So I thought we'd take a little, perhaps less controversial person, do a little look at a couple aspects of the life of the Apostle Peter. We're going to pick up the story in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. If you're joining us online, Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. And if you brought your Bibles here today, either paper version or electronic copy, I'll give you a second to look it up. You know, technology has really gone bad when it's something as primitive as a push-button pen, and you need to find or work your way through four to get one that the push-button works. So this episode that we're going to read from happens very early in the ministry of Jesus. The devil has just unsuccessfully attempted to trap Jesus into sinning in a number of ways. We know that period, and we call it by the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And now he's left the wilderness, and he's returning to Galilee to begin his earthly ministry. So very, very early in the story of Jesus. So in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 to 20, we read this. One day as Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, also called Peter, and Andrew, throwing a net into the water, for they fished for a living. And Jesus called out to them, "Come follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people." And they left their nets at once and followed him. Lord, as we explore your word today, as we study the scriptures together, Lord, will your Holy Spirit make them come alive. Just lift the ink off the page and bring them right into our minds, Lord, that we might find some richness there that perhaps we had never thought about before, or some challenge that you would like to put into our hearts and minds today. Lord, you tailor make everything to every individual, and so we ask today that by your Holy Spirit, you would tailor make something for me, tailor make something for each person that's in our assembly today, and we ask this in your wonderful name. Amen. Amen. So at this very, very early stage in the ministry of Jesus, he's actually without any reputation of sorts. Miracles, with the exception of the wedding at Galilee, had not taken place. No healing of the sick, no delivery of the evil spirits, and so on. And so he really is without any reputation. Now, by comparison, John the Baptist was the topic of conversation in that area. He had this unusual ministry outside of Jerusalem, the Jordan River. Hardly a vegan diet, locusts and wild honey. That was his diet, and he just was an unusual kind of guy. And so the topic of conversation among the religious community is likely far more about John the Baptist than it would be about Jesus. Peter's brother Andrew, in fact, we read that Peter's brother Andrew was previously a disciple of John. And this meeting that we just read about must have been the second time that there had been a meeting between Jesus and Peter, because in John chapter 1, verse 41, we read this. Andrew went to find his brother Simon and told him, "We have found the Messiah." If we learn nothing else from Andrew's life, we should learn this and practice it ourselves. Andrew is remembered because he brought his brother to Jesus. "We have found the Messiah," he said, "which means Christ." And then Andrew brought Simon to meet Jesus. Looking intently at Simon, Jesus said, "Your name is Simon, son of John, but you will be called Cephas," which means Peter. Now, in the previous meeting that we just mentioned, Andrew had spent part of a day with Jesus. And he was so impressed with with that first meeting with Jesus, that he immediately leaves off being a disciple of John, and he brings Peter to meet Jesus. And then in this meeting with Jesus, he and Peter immediately leave their nets, their old way of life, their old way of living, and they become disciples of Jesus. You know, when we think about this, there certainly had to be something remarkable, something beyond attractive, something that we really can't comprehend, but something very remarkable that happened in this meeting with Jesus that would cause two grown men to leave everything that had been part of their life up to that moment and simply choose to follow Jesus into a very uncertain future. Sometimes I wonder if they had known what laid ahead, that maybe their decision might have been more difficult. Later on in Luke chapter 16, verses 26 to 28, Jesus would point out to his listeners, and subsequently to us, that the criteria for genuine discipleship would match that of the demands that he put on those first two disciples. We read there in Luke 16, verse 26, "If you want to be my disciple, you must, by comparison, hate everyone else, your father and your mother and your wife and your children, your brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you can't be my disciple. And if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. But don't begin until you count the cost." And so Jesus, in his interface with Andrew and Peter, and in these words, makes it very, very clear that being a disciple of Jesus has significant impact, significant cost, and it demands a radical life change. As I read this, I was challenged to think about how much we as believers today, how much we are prepared to give up to be a true disciple of Jesus. It's a very life-challenging exercise to compare our commitment in our day-to-day following of Jesus, to compare what we're committed to give, what we're committed to do, with what Jesus was expecting of those who were listening to him there on the shores of Galilee. I want to go back now to verse 42 and just direct your attention to some of the wording. We read there, "Looking intently at Simon, Jesus said, 'Your name is Simon, son of John, but you will be called Cephas,' which means Peter." It happens to be the first words between Jesus and Peter in this meeting. Jesus is looking at him intently. There's another place where Paul is quoted as fastening his eyes on him. And I just love that language. So Peter is connecting here with Jesus. Jesus is looking at him intently. One of the definitions of the Greek word that's translated here as intently means, and this is kind of a weird expression, to look at with the mind. To look at with the mind. So there's more than just the eyesight here at play. There is this connection between the mind of Peter and the mind of Jesus. I also want you to look at the verb tense in that sentence. Notice that word looking. Looking. It's not looked, it's looking. There was an ongoing present tense connection of probably a few seconds where Jesus is locked in this intense communication with Peter. So Peter says, Jesus says, "Peter, up until now, your name has been Simon, son of John. Up to now, you've been known as a member of your family. But now, you will be called Peter. The practice of naming someone in conjunction with their father, in other words, connecting them with the patriarchal head of the family, is a practice that has existed for many generations before this conversation between Peter and Jesus. And it still exists in the Middle East today. We spent several years there, and one of the first things we learned is that people have two or three ways of saying their names. They can call somebody, for example, using the name Abdullah. They can use that as a single name, and you can have a conversation with Abdullah. But he would also be known as Abdullah, son of his father's name, as we're reading here about Peter. He would also be known as Abdullah, father of his son, which brings a whole family line together. Now, I say all of that to say this, that the family connection in those days, in those cultures, in that society, was really, really important and really, really powerful. So when Jesus here is saying to Peter, we're going to now change you from using that name known as the son of John to Peter, with no connection to the family. Pretty significant message that Jesus was giving to Peter. It was signifying a complete break. His old life, his employment as a fisherman was gone. Even his family connections would not be the same. Peter's old life from that day forward was forever gone. His old identity was gone. It's an interesting note that you could call this, you know, what I refer to as gee whiz information, but in the original text that we read this morning, written by Matthew, many years after these events, Matthew says, Peter and Andrew, referring to the time that before that they met Jesus. And so even Matthew now has forgotten all about the fact that when Andrew and Peter first met Jesus, they were connected in this family name. Matthew remembered now that Peter's name, or that the son of John was now Peter. His whole life now was interlocked not with his own plans, but with the plans that the Lord had for him. In the future, Jesus on occasion would still refer to Peter as the son of John, but now his allegiance was with Jesus, not with his biological family. And this leads us to a rather intriguing question, one of those questions that we ask about so many things. Why? Jesus is at the very beginning of his ministry. He's assuming the role of a rabbi, that of a teacher. This role was common in those days. Rabbis surrounded themselves with students that became part of their ministry. And Jesus, as a rabbi, would undoubtedly be compared with other rabbis of the day and with other religious authorities. So one would think that Jesus would be looking for disciples that would bring him some religious credibility, someone who was well known, someone who was respected in the religious community, someone who had an education fitting the role of a rabbi's disciple. But Jesus chooses Peter. Why? No formal education that we know of, only real life experience, that of a fisherman, a fisher. So why choose Peter? Well, I would submit to you this morning that a good part of that answer of that question would lie with his willingness to leave everything, make that complete break with his biological family, complete break with his past, and be sold out to the Lord's plans and purposes for his life. Remember the text that we read at the opening of the service, where God promises to fulfill the plans and purposes that he has for us. So an unusual choice. Yeah, you know, there were a few issues that the Lord would have to work on with Peter. He was would be a bit rambunctious at times, a little too quick to reach for the sword. Maybe you've had a friend or two like that. But I think I think that's a poor choice of words. I know that here we see the absolute supernatural knowledge of the Lord. When he looks into someone's heart, when he connects with someone's mind, he can see the potential in your life, see the potential in Peter's life, see the potential in my life. And he can ensure, if you are willing and if you are able, that his plans and purposes will be fulfilled as he has promised. So the Lord's selection of Peter is a very powerful reminder that he's not selective in terms of experience, skill sets, oratory skills, and so on. The lesson here, and this is the first point that I want you to remember about the character of Peter, is that he selects people based on a combination of both knowing their capabilities and their willingness to leave the past behind and follow him. This brings us to the second point that I would like to leave with you today about Peter. It seems that many people's commitment to Jesus, commitment to serve, commitment to follow, is quite conditional and quite shallow. Conditional on such issues as how much time will it take? Will what Jesus is calling me to do interfere with my employment and my hobbies and my wealth? In other words, my Christian faith or my walk with Jesus is fine if it's convenient and not too demanding. Peter's acceptance of the Lord's challenge to him was life-changing. Has my decision to follow Jesus changed my life? How about yours? Has it changed much? Great questions to discuss with your Savior. So that the life-changing moment number one for Peter, meeting Jesus, hearing his call, and leaving all to follow him. For life-changing moment number two in the life of Peter, we go to Matthew chapter 16, beginning to read at verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Well, they replied, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And then he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter, quick to answer, quick with words, you are the Messiah, which means the anointed one. Messiah can always be translated as the Christ. So he's saying, you are the Christ, you are the anointed one, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, you are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. And now I say to you that you are Peter, which means a rock. And upon this rock, I will build my church. And all the powers of hell will not conquer. Once again, we're challenged to think about how totally outrageous these words from Jesus. You're really going to build your church upon a fisherman? I'm sure many would ask. Jesus knew Peter's strength and his weaknesses. He doesn't ask people to do what they're incapable of doing on their own, but he challenges them to believe that they can do what he is asking them to do with his help. But I want to go back to John chapter 1, verse 41 for a moment. That's John chapter 1, verse 41. Andrew went to find his brother, Simon, and told him, we have found the Messiah. We have found the Christ. It appears, when we look at the sequence here, that Andrew was immediately believing that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Remember the initial opening? We read today that Andrew, in his first meeting with Jesus, he went and said to Peter, we have found the Messiah. He was convinced. But apparently, Peter was not totally convinced. Peter is probably thinking, how can this possibly be true? We've heard the prophets saying for many centuries the Messiah is coming. We have even had people who came actually claiming to be the Messiah, but it just turned out to be a cruel false alarm, raising people's hopes only to be bitterly disappointed. How could this possibly make any sense? For Jesus, a man born of humble parents, peasant parents, a man who assumes the role of a rabbi but has no formal religious training, how could he possibly be the Messiah? And I want you to note that within this text, when Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" we notice the word "they." They replied. They all seemed to have an answer as to what other people were saying. But when Jesus asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter was the first to reply. And as far as we can tell from this text, not only the first to reply, but the first and only to reply with the right answer. You see, it's not important what others think about who Jesus is. It's not important what other people believe about Jesus. What is critically important is, what do you and I think? What do you and I believe? To the Philippian jailer, Peter said, "Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved." It's critically important that we believe who he is so that we can be saved. And Jesus replied, "You are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being." Think about this for a minute. Andrew comes to Peter, says, "Come and meet this rabbi called Jesus who is the Messiah." Both Peter and Andrew leave the old behind and follow Jesus. But apparently Peter's not convinced because of what his brother Andrew believes. Jesus says, "Peter did not learn my identity of that being the Messiah from any human being." So that discounts then the possibility that Peter was convinced that Jesus was the Messiah from Andrew. And as Christians, it's understandable that we struggle from time to time with the multiple supernatural aspects of the gospel. How does the belief that Jesus could pay enough penalty on the cross to cover all our sins and the sins of the world, how can that possibly make sense? It only makes sense in a supernatural context. How could God create this amazing universe and planet Earth simply by the word of his power? You can't fully understand or comprehend that in your natural human being. It's a supernatural event that must be understood spiritually. And the sad reality is that in the natural, it's very unlikely that our logical minds will ever be truly convinced of these many biblical statements that are part and parcel of our Christian faith. There's lots of good things we can do. We can study archaeology and we can discover all sorts of wonderful finds that support the biblical narrative. And that's important. We can listen to the scientific experts like those of Creation Ministries who will be here this Thursday, and they can show that the creation model fits what we know about origins better than the long age evolutionary model, and that's important. But I believe this: unless we have a supernatural assurance, a supernatural revelation about the supernatural truths that we find in the scripture, we will always struggle with doubts. We need a supernatural revelation from God. In John chapter 7, verse 39, we read that the Holy Spirit would be given to everyone. That's John 7, 39. Everyone who believes in Jesus, back to the importance of how and who we believe Jesus to be. And then in John chapter 14, verse 13, that's John 14, 13, We read that the Spirit will guide into all truth. In other words, the Spirit will reveal truth. So the second point that I want you to take away from Peter's life, this life-changing moment number two, is this. To those who are genuinely seeking, to those who are genuinely open and welcoming the Holy Spirit to connect with their spirits, one of the attributes of God is that He is a revealer. And the Holy Spirit will reveal to you that God's word is true. The Holy Spirit will reveal to you that Jesus is indeed the person that He claimed to be. The Holy Spirit will reveal to you that He is the Creator, the Sustainer. He is the one who is coming back again. Supernatural revelations brought by the Holy Spirit of God. And Jesus says, Peter, you were not convinced that I was the Messiah from what Andrew told you, but my Heavenly Father has revealed this truth about my identity to you. I want you to think about this text from Romans chapter 8, verse 16, about our identity. That's Romans 8, 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit. So we see once again this connection. The connection between the Spirit of God and our spirit. Similar to that connection that Peter and Jesus had when Jesus looked at him intently. That powerful, unexplainable, supernatural connection. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. How could you ever explain that we're children of God in the natural? This can't be explained. But I'm thankful that the Holy Spirit, one of His amazing ministries is to reveal all truth. And He reveals what our true identity is. We are children of God. Hallelujah. And if children, then we're not just children, but we're heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That's just a mind-boggling supposition to say that we're brothers and sisters with Jesus. Fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be also glorified with Him. Jesus, the word here, back to the words of Jesus about the cost and commitment of being a true disciple. This statement makes absolutely no sense in the natural. But when His Spirit connects with our spirit, this statement becomes an amazing revelation about who we are because of Christ. I want you to remember that Jesus said to Peter, "You're blessed, Peter. You're blessed because of this revelation." I want to submit to you this morning that if you're connecting with the Spirit, if He's revealing truth to you, you are indeed blessed. You are indeed blessed. There was one other conversation with Peter that had him rambunctious nature kind of shows up again. One day Jesus is teaching about Him being the bread of life, and He says, unless you eat this bread and drink this blood, and Scripture says, from then on, many of His disciples left off following Him. And Jesus says to the disciples, will you guys also go away? What was the answer? It's important that you know this. Really important that you know this. Peter said, first answer, first with the right answer. Nobody else answered. Where can we go, Lord? Only You have the words of eternal life. Would you memorize that? Would you highlight it in your Bible? Where else can we go, Lord? Only you have the words of eternal life. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you reveal it to us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for connecting with us and assuring us that your word is true. Hallelujah. Bless your name, Lord. Bless your name. Lord, thank you for your word that teaches us and challenges us. Lord, we get excited about your promises. We get excited about supernatural things that you have promised. But help us not to leave here today without, once again, challenging ourselves about the cost of true discipleship, about leaving all to follow you, about radical life change, being prepared to do whatever you ask, whenever you ask, wherever you ask. Bless your people as they go today. Connect with them by your Holy Spirit. Reveal truth to them, we ask. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.
Amen.